I've called the message, How Will It All End? Now, there's a lot of slides to show here, and today is the last presentation from the series of meetings that we've been doing here at the church. I wanted to get this particular presentation in because it says so much about the final fate of the saved, the lost, the righteous, and the wicked. How is God finally going to resolve the whole sin situation in our world? And so I wanted to present this to you this morning as the concluding presentation from our series, All About Jesus. And I know that some of you were able to come to that, and I hope that you received a blessing from that. But today we're going to talk about Revelation's mysterious thousand years unsealed, which really is how is God going to bring it to an end? How will it all end? Before we begin, let's just bow our heads for prayer. Loving Father in heaven, Lord, you know that time is short. We know that a lot needs to be covered in a fairly short time. But Lord, I just pray that your spirit would overrule any sense of that and help us, Lord, to be fixated on this message because it's an important message, one that we need to clearly understand this morning. Lord, I pray that you speak through me. I pray that every heart would be receptive and open. And I pray, Lord, we would learn something more about your beautiful character through this presentation. But we ask it in the name of Jesus and through the ministry of your spirit. Amen. How many think it's time for the devil to take a vacation? I'd love for him to take a long vacation, wouldn't you? I think he's done enough in this earth to cause so much trouble and pain. I think it's about time the devil got his just desserts. Well, we're going to talk about the devil's thousand-year vacation. We're going to talk today about how God is going to bring a conclusion to this current order of things. How God is one day going to set the record straight about who he is, his character. Is God someone that you would like to spend eternity with? And the answer we are going to all know and understand, yes, God is one who I want to save, be saved with through eternity. We're going to address the question today, after Christ's second coming, what then? Now, during the meetings, we talked about the nature of Christ's coming, that he's coming in the clouds of heaven. We talked about the fact of his coming, the assurance of his coming. And we talked about the nearness of his coming. You know, folks, for the life of me, I can't see how this world can go on much longer under the current circumstances. It just seems like the situations are becoming more and more intense. We are as divided more as a nation today, divided more as a world than we've ever been in the history of the world. I don't see how the Lord can delay his coming much longer. In fact, when you look at the terrible situation with our morality, with the downward moral meltdowns that's happening in America and all around the world, and it seems like people have no concept of what's right and wrong anymore, it's very true, as Mrs. Billy Graham said one time, if Christ doesn't come soon, he's going to have to apologize for destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. Amen? Because that's the way that the world is increasingly becoming. But we spent a night talking about Christ's second coming. Today we're going to talk about after Christ's second coming, what then? I remind you that our source is in the Holy Scriptures. God's Word describes for us in clear detail what happens prior to the second coming of Christ, during the second coming of Christ, and then the details afterwards, after the second coming of Christ. And so we read a lot of Scripture today. Now, some of you, if you really want to learn from this, you're going to have a little piece of paper, a notepad, maybe a pen, and you're going to jot these verses down. I was making a presentation last night in some place, and there was people there with little notepads, and they're writing these verses down. This is how you learn. You write things down. And then you go over them after the sermon's done. You go home on Sabbath afternoon and you look over these verses and you go to your Bible. Because I'll be honest with you, I don't want you to just believe what Pastor Dunn says. Now, by God's grace, I would never lie to you. I would never make something up that's not true. But I want you to always check these verses. Make sure that what Pastor Dunn's saying is really in the Bible. And make sure that these scriptures are accurately read. Because you never know. Don't trust anybody but God and his sacred word. And the sacred word says this in the words of Jesus, John 14, verses 1 to 3. If you can, write it down. Look it up later. Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus says. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Did you catch that all-important part of it? He's written in yellow now. I will come again. You know, it's been that promise and hope that has sustained God's people all during the corridors of history. As Jesus has, after Jesus ascended to heaven, I will come again. As God's people, many of them being persecuted, many of them being imprisoned for their faith, many of them going places in the world for the sake of Jesus that they never would have dreamed except God had called them to go there. Many sacrificing their freedom, their possessions, life itself, because of the promise and the hope. Jesus says, I will come again and receive you. Doesn't matter if you've gone to sleep in the grave or if you're alive to see me come, I will come again. And that's our hope today, my friends. Jesus is coming. You know, sometimes when you're in a spectacular place, you know, you're looking at a very vivid scene, or you're at a place that you can't imagine, my, I'm actually here. You ever had that experience? I was in Jerusalem several years ago. And we were driving a tour bus around, and I'm looking at all of these scenes, you know, the scene of where the temple of the Jews was, and I sat on the Mount of Olives and all of these things. And it was almost like a sense of, I got to pinch myself to see if this is real. Am I really here? Am I really seeing all of these things? Well, you know, when we get to the kingdom, when you're actually in heaven, you may want to just pause for a moment and pinch yourself to see, am I really here? Well, the truth of the matter is, Jesus says, I'm coming again, and I'm coming to take you home to be with me. And that's the beauty of it. Whatever is happening to you in this world, with all of its corruption, with all of its plight, and all of its sin, Jesus says, I'm going to set it right. I'm coming again, and I will receive you, that where I am, there you may be also. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, write it down, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Now that doesn't sound secret to me, does it to you? All right? With the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Another promise, this time not from the mouth of Jesus, but from the mouth of Paul. He says the same thing. Jesus is coming, and he's coming for you, my friend. And when he comes, then we shall always be with the Lord. Notice he doesn't say you die and go right to heaven. He doesn't say as soon as life departs from your earthly remains, now you suddenly find yourself in the presence of the Lord. That's a whole other issue. Paul never teaches that. Jesus never teaches that. When Jesus comes, he gathers his redeemed to be with him. And that whether they are alive, whether they go to sleep in Jesus first, they are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Oh, so important that we understand that. Jesus said in John 5:28-29, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. He describes here, in fact, two resurrections. One for the good, one for the evil. One for the righteous, redeemed, one for the wicked, lost. Not one, but two resurrections being described here. Well, you know, if you're of a mindset that believes that either, you know, when you die, you either go straight to heaven or straight to hell, then you may be wondering, what are these two resurrections about? You know, why would he be describing two resurrections, not just one resurrection at the second coming of Jesus? There's the resurrection of life, that's one resurrection, and the resurrection of damnation. That's what we're going to talk about today. When do these resurrections take place? What is the condition of this earth when these things take place? It actually raises a lot of questions that people ask in the quiet times when they reflect on these things. Notice there's only two groups. Now, some people have divided them up into four groups, you know, the living and the dead and things. But essentially, there's two groups when Jesus comes. There's the saved. In Revelation 20, verse 6, and we're going to spend some time in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 6 tells us, blessed and holy is he who has the part in the first resurrection. That's the resurrection of the redeemed, friends. That's the resurrection. If the Lord should choose to close your eyes in the sleep of death, that's the resurrection you want to be in. Amen? Okay, I'm going to ask for amens once in a while because I want to know that you're awake today. I know it's getting late. You're probably getting hungry. I'm looking at a bunch of food stacked up behind the curtain here, and it's making me a little hungry too. Okay? All right? But that's the resurrection you want to be in. Now, hopefully, maybe, just maybe, Jesus will come before you die, and maybe you won't have to be part of any resurrection. But I can assure you, whether you're part of the resurrection or not, you will still be part of the transformation. In the twinkling of an eye, you know those aging bodies, and I see a number of them out there today. The wrinkles, the gray hair, the old body's going through its life cycle. Now, God willing, you have a lot of years left on you, so don't worry about that. But to be part in that first resurrection, either to be alive when Jesus comes, which is altogether likely because I believe Jesus can come very, very soon, or if he chooses to let you go to the sleep of death, to be resurrected in that first resurrection. That's the one I want to be part of. Amen? Okay. Blessed is and holy is he who has part in that first resurrection. So that's the first group that the Bible describes. You know, remember that phrase, first resurrection. The other group is the lost. Sadly, because of their decisions, because of simple neglect, many, many people in this world, because of choices they have made, they have chosen the things of this world, the things of this life, over Jesus. And now they are not part of that first resurrection. They are part of the people, the lost. And what is the result of them? Those who are alive during that time, Revelation 6, 15 to 17 describes what happens. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's the group you don't want to be in. Okay? Now, the very presence of Jesus as he comes in the clouds of heaven, as his glory is revealed in all of its majestic power, that very presence that transforms the people of God into the image of Christ and transforms them and readies them for incorruptibility and immortality, that very presence is a destroying power to those who haven't prepared themselves through the grace of Christ, through the grace of God, to meet him. And so this day that should have been a day of great joy and great wonder and great happiness for them, oh, the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? All they want to do is run. They want to hide. They want to bury their faces from the presence of him who has done so much to save them. I don't want to be in that group, do you? Jesus today, my friend, invites you to make him your Lord, your Savior, your King. So that whether you die in the sleep of death, or whether you are alive and awake to see him when he comes, it really doesn't matter. You're ready. You're ready to be caught up in the clouds when Jesus comes. And you know that's going to be the most glorious day. It's going to be the most wonderful day. You know, wouldn't you like to be in a cemetery where you see not only the your deceased loved ones, those that you are bereaved of today, they come to life and their bodies are instantly transformed in the twinkling of an eye. But you also see graves all over that big cemetery popping up as the people of God who have gone to sleep in Jesus and now being resurrected. What a day that's going to be. And then caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And I just visualize some kind. You know, the Lord sometime in the Bible appeared in the form of a whirlwind, right? We would call it a tornado today. I just picture them being caught up to meet the Lord and kind of spiraling up to heaven, hands joined together, faces looking to Jesus, ready to go home to be with their Lord and Master. That's the group I want to be in. Yes. So what are the events that relate to Christ's second coming? We'll go over them quickly. The believers, Jesus, sleeping saints, are resurrected. Those who have gone to sleep in Jesus. Now, this includes all of them, all the way back to Adam. You know, wouldn't you like to be wherever Adam is buried? And, you know, obviously his body is decayed into dust thousands of years ago. But wouldn't you like to be there? And all of a sudden, this person comes out of the grave, and he's 18 feet tall or something. He just keeps coming out and coming out and coming out. And there he is standing up there, and you're looking up. Who is that? That's Adam. And beside him is his wife, Eve, almost as tall as he is. And you see Noah, and you see the patriarchs before the flood, and you see Abraham, well, he's just a little guy, not much bigger than us. But you see David, and you see the Old Testament's heroes and prophets, and you see the New Testament apostles as they're being resurrected, given immortal bodies. The believers are resurrected at the second coming of Jesus. You see families reunited with their loved ones. Parents who have buried their children, all together too young, in bereavement, weeping their eyes out. Now they are reconciled with their loved ones. I think that's a joy all of us can look forward to and anticipate. Families reconciled together, no longer to suffer death. Believers receive immortality. Now, notice we don't have immortality yet, right? We all have a disease. It's called terminality. You know, we have a terminal sickness. Call it sin, if you like. We all go through the life cycles. We're born, we're beautiful little babies, and then we grow up, and we get involved in all kinds of things. And the older we get, let's just be honest with ourselves, the more we kind of start thinking of death, and we look at the obituary section in the paper, oh, I hope my name's not in there yet, but oh, so-and-so is, you know. But at the second coming of Jesus, we receive immortality. No longer subject to death. No longer subject to getting old. No longer subject to disease. No longer subject to all of these things that we come and bring with our prayer requests to church, because the former things have passed away. And in the twinkling of an eye, just that quickly, we are given immortal bodies. What happens to the lost, the wicked, during this time? They are consumed. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 tells us, and you should be writing these down, I'm going pretty fast, so you want to check these over later, okay? 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That very glory of God, the brilliant glory, the brightness of Christ as he approaches this earth, that is such a wonderful beauty to the people prepared, is now a destroying fire to those who are lost. So, the believer is resurrected, believers receive immortality, wicked living consumed, wicked dead do what? They simply remain in their graves. How long? Well, at least 1,000 years. And we're going to find out in a moment what happens. Well, the wicked dead simply remain in their graves, and the believers ascend to heaven to be with Christ. Now, if they're already with Christ because they went immediately there after death, why do they need to ascend to heaven? Because they're in the grave until Jesus comes. They're resting, quietly, embraced in the arms of the earth. Almost said Mother Earth, but that has certain connotations. But simply being embraced in the arms of earth, but sleeping in the hands of Jesus, waiting, in his mind, waiting for Jesus to come and resurrect them. They ascend to heaven. But that still doesn't answer all the questions, okay? Now, one thing I love about my God is he doesn't leave us just scrappling along, trying to find answers to all of these questions. If we're serious students of the Bible, we can find a lot of answers to these questions that we have. And we're a curious people, and God gives us answers. And we ask questions like, well, what happens after Christ comes? Okay, well, after Christ comes, you know, we just all go to heaven and that's it. There's enough, you know, we just spend eternity sitting on a cloud playing a harp, right, according to the tradition. That would be kind of boring to me, to be honest with you. Don't give me a harp, give me a guitar, and then let me sit on a rock someplace. What happens after Christ comes? What's the condition of the earth? What's the earth look like? What happens to Satan? Does he have a final end? Oh, yes, indeed he does. Remember I said last week, you know, if the devil comes and tells you about your past, what are you to tell him about? His future. God has a future for old devil. Okay, what happens to Satan? When does God make the earth new? Now, in answering these questions, we start off on one premise, one promise, one premise, one certain truth. God is love. God is worthy of our trust. That's the heart and soul of all of the Scripture. In fact, when you read in 1 John 4:8, God is love, that should be the lenses, okay, the lenses by which we read all the rest of Scripture. Even when we're reading some of the difficult parts of Scripture, my God, that doesn't sound like you to destroy people. You know, God, that doesn't sound like you to do some of the things that you've done in the Old Testament. And yet, God is love. And so we interpret the whole Bible on that understanding of God. God is love. God is worthy of our trust. God is worthy of our worship. God is safe to dwell with for eternity. And that's what the issue of this great controversy coming to its conclusion is about. Is God one who I would like to dwell with through eternity? Or am I always going to be a little bit afraid of God? Because after all, he's so big and I'm small. Everything God does is to ensure the security of the universe for eternity. Now, last week we talked about the origin of sin, the fall of Lucifer from heaven, the questions and accusations, the charges that Lucifer brought against God. He's not good. He's not really fair. He's not really loving. He's acting from selfish reasons. And all of these questions must still be resolved before the universe can be a safe place to dwell in. And so God is letting the process work itself out. He's letting the principles of the enemy be played out until finally all of this is resolved. And we're going to see how it gets resolved in a few moments. Let's go to the book of Revelation. Revelation, the book about end time events and the conclusion of it all. Now we come back to Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is the chapter we talked about the first resurrection, right? First resurrection, the one you want to be part of if you die first. Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2 starts off like this. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Okay, now what in the world is this talking about? Chains, angels, bottomless pits? He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Okay, now we kind of have some understanding here. We know who the dragon is. We know he's the devil. And we like the image of that old devil being grabbed hold of by someone stronger than him, right? Take the old bully, grab him around the neck, and throw him into a bottomless pit, which is what this angel does. He is the devil and Satan, and he's bound him for 1,000 years. Now, what is all of this about? The 1,000 years, another word that gets used in religious books on the Bible is millennium. Just means 1,000 years. Comes from two Latin words, millennium. Millennium, meaning 1,000 years. And we get that from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. And Revelation chapter 20 tells us that the devil is going to be chained up, bound for 1,000 years. And that's in relation to the first resurrection. We're also going to talk about the second resurrection in a few moments. Now, this bottomless pit, in the original Greek language, you follow me? In the original Greek language, is from the word abyssos, where we get the word abyss. Now, what's an abyss? An abyss is like a big empty place, right? A big place, there's no one there, it's empty. And the devil is chained up, and he's bound in this abyss. Well, who's going to chain the devil up? What do we mean? Well, in Genesis 1, verse 2, and I'm going to get a little bit technical here, but let's try to pay attention, listen. Here it says, in Genesis 1, 2, at the beginning of creation, the earth was an abyss. It was without form and void. In fact, the original language there is the earth was an abyss. And it's as if to say that during this 1,000 years, after the second coming of Jesus, the earth goes back to the same condition that it was before God started creating it. The earth becomes, again, an abyssos, or an abyss. When Jesus comes in the power of his glory, the destructive power of that glory upon the wicked structures of this earth are devastating, they're destroying, the earth is destroyed. All the wicked on the earth, all of the buildings that we make, all of man's creations, all of man's ingeniousness is now destroyed. Man himself, wicked men, are destroyed. It becomes, again, a desolate, destroyed planet Earth. Now, if that's clear, say amen. Okay, I just want to make sure it's clear. All right? Because we're talking kind of fast, I understand. And the Bible says that's going to be the condition of the Earth after Jesus comes. So what are the chains that bind Satan? Literal chains? Now, remember, Revelation is a symbolic book. Many times it uses symbols to describe God's truth that he's trying to communicate to us. So what are these chains? Well, 2 Peter 2:4, letting the Bible interpret itself, which is a very good principle, letting the Bible interpret itself, says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Delivered them into chains of what? Darkness. Okay, he's not talking about a literal chain, you know, an angel comes down, grabs the devil, chains him up with a big chain, but a chain of circumstances that keeps him from doing the things that he likes to do. Now, what does the devil like to do? He likes to tempt, he likes to persecute, he likes to cause pain and suffering. What he loves to do above all is get you disconnected with Jesus. To get you to lose your way, to get you to be too busy, to get you to be too involved in life's problems to have time for Jesus. To tempt you, to separate you from God. Well, what's the condition of planet Earth? There's nobody to tempt anymore. Okay, all the righteous are where? Come on now, where are the righteous? They're in heaven. Where are the wicked? They're dead. They're scattered around the earth. Who does Satan have to tempt? Well, nobody. He and his demonic host, they all found their origin in heaven. They're there, locked on this earth, chained by the set of circumstances that he no longer has anybody to tempt. The fate of all humanity has been decided, and he can get no one lost anymore. Is there anyone alive on earth during the millennium? Well, the devil and his angels. But Jeremiah 4:23 and 20-27 tells us about this. Jeremiah the prophet is shown in prophetic vision. He says, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens fled. I beheld, and it was indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness. He gives a prophetic, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. The Lord destroys the wicked by the brightness of his coming. He destroys all of man's inventions, all of our buildings, all of our structures here on this earth. The whole world is desecrated and destroyed. And now the devil and his minions are the only ones who exist on this planet. He goes on to say, thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. God still has a plan and a purpose in store. We're going to find out what that is. He goes on in Jeremiah 25, many chapters later, at that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. Death, desolation, destruction, all over planet earth. No people are alive there anymore. It's just desolate. They shall not be lamented, nor gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. That's not the group I want to be in. Is it you, friends? I want to be in the group that's there at the first resurrection. I want to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I want to be in heaven, enjoying heaven during this time. And so we have an artist's depiction of what the earth is like. And now Satan is left unto his own. He's bound to this earth. He's bound by the set of circumstances. He no longer has anyone to cause any problems for. I think this is his vacation, and I think he's about due for one, don't you? A good 1,000-year vacation. We learn through this principle that love brings life. Love brings life. God's purpose has never been to destroy anyone. God's purpose is that all may live and receive him and receive eternal life. Selfishness always results in death. And Satan has 1,000 years to brood on these truths. Well, we read again in Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the what resurrection? The first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Where are the righteous? They're with God for that 1,000 years. They're reigning with God for that 1,000 years. Death no longer has affliction power on them, and they're with him. And then it goes on to say, I saw thrones, they sat on them, judgment was given to them. Now what is this all about? What are God's people doing up in heaven? Are they just kind of walking down the streets of gold, la la la, all is wonderful? Are they doing something rather interesting? What is this aspect of judgment in heaven? Well, during the millennium, you know, God did not create us to be mindless robots, did he? God created us with brains that tend to ask questions. And when we get to heaven, we're going to ask some questions. For example, first surprise, wow, I'm here. Fair enough? Because let's be honest, none of us are worthy. We're all sinners. None of us deserve to go to heaven. And with the realization that Jesus' blood covered my sins, even my sins, and he redeemed me to be with him through eternity, and there you are in heaven, and you're looking around, I'm here. Okay, time to pinch yourself. I'm here. I'm really here. It's not a dream. It's not an imagination. I'm really here in heaven. And the second question, well, I'm looking for my dear great aunt, who I thought was a really, really godly person, and she's not here. Why isn't she here? Well, did she make some kind of bad choices? Was she really everything she portrayed herself to be when we were back on planet Earth? Why is so-and-so here? or not here that I thought was going to be here? And third question, why is my pesky neighbor, the one that always annoyed me by putting trash over my side of the fence and playing loud music, how on earth did he wind up here? We're going to discover some amazing things about God's judgment and His grace. That God can save from the uttermost to the, from the guttermost to the uttermost. But God is not mocked. God is not fooled. God is a powerful, exacting judge in that sense. And in heaven, during that 1,000 years, the people of God have the opportunity of looking over God's shoulder, if you will. Second guessing His judgment choices, if you will. Every question about His judgment and His life and His love will be fully answered. Is that clear? God's people, they look through the record. Oh, that's why this person that I was so sure would be in the kingdom is not here. Now I know that God did what He could to save this individual, that individual. And the reason they are not here with me in the kingdom is not because God didn't try to save them, but it's because they made the choice not to be saved. Through their neglect, through their rejection, they chose not to be here. And so our questions are answered. We look through the books. Why is this happening? Now, Paul supports this idea. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And that's a hard concept to understand if you don't understand that, you know, the first thing we do when we get to heaven is we're full of questions. Because we're a curious people. We're full of questions. Why is so-and-so here? Why is this other person not here? And God gives us the answer to all of these questions that totally satisfies us. God is completely judged. Do you not know that we will even judge angels, the Bible says? So during that 1,000 years, as the wicked are dead upon the earth, as the earth is confined, the devil is confined to solitude on the earth, God's people are in heaven judging the outcome of God, of the saved and the lost. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, Paul says, therefore judge nothing before the time. That implies we're going to judge someday, right? Until the Lord comes, who will bring both, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Do you understand what that verse is saying? It's saying there will come a time when we judge. Now, we're not to judge now, you know. Judge not lest you be judged, Jesus says. But there will come a time when we judge. And it has to do with when everyone's real motives, the hidden purposes of their hearts are fully revealed. Then we are privileged to look over God's shoulder, if you will, into the books of record and see why this person is saved and this person is lost. And God's people will have the opportunity of fully declaring God is just, God is holy. Everything He does derives from His loving heart. So what are the events during the millennium? The righteous are in heaven. The wicked remain dead. Satan and his angels are bound to earth. And earth remains desolate. Okay, that's the millennium. And what are God's people doing? They're judging. They're looking over their records. They're coming to their full satisfaction that God is fair. God is loving. God is one who I desire to live with for eternity. What happens after the millennium? The Bible describes how the wicked dead, those who have slept for 1,000 years, are resurrected. How does this happen? Revelation 20, verse 5 says, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, Revelation 20, to understand it, you need to understand the timing of the first resurrection and the first death, and the second resurrection and the second death. It's important to understand those when they take place. We're going to talk about the second resurrection now. Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. What is his prison? Planet Earth. What makes it a prison? He's all alone there. It's desolate. There's no one to tempt. But he's released from this prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations. Deceive the nations? I thought they were all dead. Well, there's a second resurrection. A second resurrection that takes place at the end of the 1,000 years, when the wicked, the lost, are resurrected for one more phase of the final judgment. He goes forth to deceive these nations, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And that's a heartbreaking comment there in the scripture, my friend. Because the sad truth of the matter is the devil has done his work so well that the majority of people who have lived on this planet Earth will be part not of that first resurrection, but the second resurrection. That's a sad commentary on the enemy's effectiveness in getting his message across. Their number is as the sand of the sea. So we're talking about two resurrections. Okay? Now there was an old phrase, you live once, die twice. No, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. What does that mean? Jesus says, if you want to see the kingdom of heaven, you have to be born again, right? So you're born the first time, the natural way. And then you're born the second time through the new birth that the Lord offers us. And then you only die once. But if you're only born once and you don't get born again, then if you die on this earth, you'll die twice because there's a second death that you suffer as well. The first, okay, let me back up here. Okay, the two resurrections. The first resurrection takes place when? At the second coming of Jesus. Amen? The second resurrection takes place when? At the end of 1,000 years. Who's part of the first resurrection? The people of Jesus. The saved, the redeemed. Who's part of the second resurrection? The lost. Those who have been dead on planet Earth for 1,000 years. And John describes it like this, Revelation 21, verse 20. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, we're going to see a bride adorned for her husband tomorrow, aren't we? But I remember my wedding, and my wife comes walking down the aisle, okay? And that's one day in your life, Adventist girls they're okay in decking out a little bit, okay? Okay, saying that a little tongue-in-cheek here, but coming down looking just as beautiful in this gown that she made, you know, even had a few pearls, I think, and all beautiful. And she's walking down the aisle, and everybody's looking at her, and she's smiling, thinking, oh, I look so beautiful, you know, because that's the bride's day. And it's her prerogative to really dress herself up on that particular day, okay? Well, when the Bible describes the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, it's like saying God spared no expense, God spared no effort, making it just as beautiful and desirable a city because he wants his people to be happy there. He wants his people to know how much he loves them and wants them to really enjoy this New Jerusalem that he has made for them. Amen? So we see the New Jerusalem coming down. Landing upon this earth, we see it in all of its beauty, all of its wonderment, all of its majestic purity. Beautiful city. And Revelation describes it like this, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Remember, we're talking about the tabernacle in Sabbath school, about each Sabbath school now, aren't we? And God wanted them to build a tabernacle. Why? So I could be with them. So that I could dwell among them. Well, now the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see what? They shall see God. And they discover that God is the most beautiful, attractive, wonderful thing to behold in the universe. And there they are, the wonderful city. And the city of God comes down and it lands upon this earth. And Satan, seeing that the wicked have been resurrected again in that second resurrection, my chains are off. I'm released from prison. I can now get the people to look at this beautiful city. And he persuades them, we can take this. Now, he persuades them pretty persuasively. I mean, who's he got in this crowd? Presumably. Great generals like Julius Caesar and Alexander the Great and Napoleon and all of these great people who have conquered so many things during the history of this earth. And they counsel together and they look at that beautiful city sitting there on the earth and they say, we can take it. We can do this. Yes, we can. And Satan leads them to surround the city. The beloved city, now encamped there on the earth. And they surround the city with the intent and purpose of conquering this city from God himself. And Revelation 20 verse 9 says, fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. Now, I want you to notice it doesn't say fire comes down and keeps them tormented throughout eternity. It comes down and devours them. Malachi 4 verse 1 gives us some insight into this, and we'll close in just a couple minutes. Malachi 4 verse 1, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. All the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. They will leave them neither root nor branch. You know, when God's fire destroys, it destroys. Okay? Completely, thoroughly, and permanently. So they are destroyed at the second coming. Hell, it's, even though it's commonly taught this way in many churches, hell is not some hot spot in the center of the earth. It is the final destruction of the wicked at the end time. Okay? Now remember, many people may teach, you know, when you die, you go right to heaven or right to hell. There is no hell today, other than, the grave is sometimes called hell. But hell is the final destruction of the wicked at the end time. Psalm 37 verse 20 tells us, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. They're gone. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't inflict justice. You know, those who have created or done a lot of sin, who have hurt a lot of people, there will be a time of justice to be put upon them. But ultimately, all the wicked will be done away with. Destruction of the wicked. The wicked will be burned in the future. They will be consumed, burned up, and turned to ashes. But first, a final phase happens. Something happens that persuades the wicked themselves that God's way is just. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. Now he's talking about the lost dead, the wicked dead, okay? Standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now what are these books that are opened? You realize God has an accounting of everything that we do in this life, right? God has an accounting of every deed, good and bad, every thought, every intent, every purpose of the heart. God keeps a careful accounting of it. Now, it's not to say that the righteous haven't committed sins too, and these sins are written down in the books, but they are covered over by the blood of Jesus. We are saved, we are forgiven, we are redeemed, and that's why we're in heaven. But the wicked are now forced to confront the fact that they have not been saved. They have not been redeemed by Christ. They are lost because of their own decision. They are lost not because God didn't try at certain points of their life to reach out to them and save them. They are lost because they chose not to be saved. And so they are outside the city. And I just imagine in my mind's imagination that there's maybe some kind of a big screen in the sky where God shows them the record of why they are lost. Here's the opportunities you had, and you turned it down. Here's the privileges of hearing the story of Jesus that you received. And it doesn't matter if you're in a Christian country or in the farthest reaches of the earth. Some way, my spirit was appealing to you, God says, and you turned away from it. And because of your choice, your decision, you're lost. And your name is not written in the book of life. The dead were judged according to how? Their works. By the things that were written in the books. God keeps a careful and exact tabulation of everything we do, my friend. Now, what do these books look like? I don't know. Does God need books? Well, the universe needs a way to see God's justice. What is God accomplishing here? He's helping the universe to see that he did everything he could. There was nothing more he could have done to show the world that he loves us and that he wants to save us for eternity. So, after the lost are resurrected one last time, they see for themselves, to their satisfaction, God's ways are just. And then the Bible describes in 2 Peter 3:10, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. And I got to say to you again, my friends, I don't want to be there when that happens. I want to be in the city, not outside the city. I want to already be a citizen of the city. I don't want to be in a position where the devil's going to try to persuade me to take the city. I want to already be in the city when it comes to this earth. Because that's the plan God has for you. That's the plan God has for me. So the wicked are consumed for the final time. They have been resurrected so that they too could see that God's ways are fair and just. They too can see that God did what he could to save them. And they said, no, I will not be saved. And so God, in effect, says to them, your will be done. And can I say this? You know, we talk about the fire coming down from heaven and consuming them. When they are confronted with the enormity of their rejection, of their wickedness, of the choices that they made, the fire almost becomes a therapy to them, almost becomes a salvation to them. They don't want to see the face of God anymore. They don't want to be confronted with their sins anymore. They don't want to have to stand there and be judged out of those books, because they know that the reason that they are lost is because they made the decision to be lost. And so the fire comes down and consumes them. And actually is perhaps kind of a relief to them. But God's not done now. Wickedness is done away with. Sin, done away with. Satan gets his deserts. And he's going to suffer the most, believe me. He gets his just deserts because of the decisions he's made and because of the decisions he's caused you to make. He's tempted you to make. Okay? Revelation 21 verse 1 says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, you go back to Genesis 1 and you read the story of creation, right? And you're there and you see God say, let there be, and there it is. Won't it be something to see it all over again? Won't it be something to just kind of stand there on the walls of the city and in panoramic view, you see God say, let there be light again on this dark earth. Let there be vegetation again. Let there be the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea again. Let there be beauty again. And he recreates this earth with all of the pristine beauty that he put in the earth in the first place. New heaven, new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there's no more sea. Now, some people, they look at that word, no more sea, but I love the sea. Well, in Bible times, the sea was not a good place. The sea was a place that separated you from loved ones. The sea was the habitat of demons and terrible creatures and storms and all of these things. Well, I think if you're worried, there will be enough water for you to enjoy on the new earth, okay? Heaven has come down. The New Jerusalem has come down. It is the capital city on the new earth. The new earth is made new. And God's people are given the privilege of going all through the new earth. The Bible talks about building houses, planting vineyards, all of these things. That all sounds very nice. I can't wait to travel. You know, I love to travel. And I don't mean get in a car and drive for hours and hours and hours. You know, I love the idea of just going to different places in the universe. Now it says we'll be priests of God. The idea there is we are the redeemed. You know, the unfallen world, they don't know what it's like to be redeemed. Okay. Now they've been watching in. They're looking in on this stage where the great controversy is played out, but they don't know what it's like to be redeemed. Like the song says, the angels will fold their wings. Because God's people are going to the universe and telling the people of the world, of the other worlds, just how good God is and how wonderful it is to be among his redeemed. No more sea, no more separation. Events at the end of the millennium. Christ and the saints and the city of God descend to this earth. The wicked dead are raised. The second resurrection is called. One last time. Satan loosed. Now he has people to tempt. The last judgment. They are presented before them. The reasons why they are lost. Every question in the universe that relates to God's character, his justice, his fairness. Remember Satan's accusations against God. He's not fair. He's not loving. He's not just. All of these questions are thrown right back at Satan's face. Because now the wicked, the righteous, they all understand God is fair, God is good. And Satan and sinners, destroyed. It's gone. Earth cleansed and renewed. That's why 2 Peter, right after he talked about, you know, the elements being burned up, he says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look forward to a new heavens, new earth, in which righteousness dwells. And now, there's a verse in the Bible, I think it's in the Old Testament book of Nahum 1:9, it says, sin will not rise up again. By the time we get there, we want no part of it. By the time we get there, we just want to enjoy being with God through eternity. We will meet with him. The Bible says in Isaiah 66, we will come from one new moon to another, from Sabbath to Sabbath. We'll gather in Jerusalem, worship God. And guess who's going to be the preacher there? Jesus. And he's going to relate to us the plan of redemption and the Father's love in so many ways. And guess what's the only, only reminder of sin that we will see. The marks in Jesus' hands and in Jesus' feet and in his side. Those perpetual, eternal reminders of what he was willing to do to save us for eternity. And by the way, just in case you think heaven's going to be a dull place where you sit and you play a harp or you're always just standing around doing something, please, no. People through the ages, because of the hope of being in heaven, suffered terrible deaths because they knew that heaven is a place you want to be. Like the Apostle Paul says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, human imagination falls short in depicting the glories of heaven. But all I can say for sure and with sincerity is whatever it is, I want to be there. Don't you? I want to be there. If the Lord chooses to put me to sleep in the dust of the earth until then, I want to be part of the first resurrection. If Jesus comes before I die, I want to be among those who cry out, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us." However I get there, living or dead, I want to be part of that. I want to be with Jesus in eternity. I want to walk the new earth. I want to build my own house and not have the government or the mortgage company looking greedily at it. I want to plant my own harvest and not have to worry about it being stolen and taken away by others. I want to live in righteousness and security and not have to lock my doors and close my windows. I want to live with perfect health and never have to worry about doctor's appointments and what that next diagnosis is going to be. But most of all, I want to talk to my Jesus. I want to be face to face with my Savior. I want to see him lovingly and clearly explain to all of us, no matter what happened, no matter what you've been through on this planet Earth, whatever bereavement, whatever persecution, whatever loss you've endured on this Earth, I want to hear it from your own lips. Heaven is cheap enough, and it is worth it all. I wish I had it in the hymnal. I don't know that we do, but we'll close with a song in just a moment. But my mom used to like to sing, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It will be worth it all when we see God." Is it your desire to be there? Is it your desire to go to heaven? If it is, would you stand with me as we close? Loving Heavenly Father, Lord, the reward will be worth far more than what we have suffered and endured to attain it. Lord, help us to keep it in perspective. Help us remember that the life we live on this earth, as hard as it can be sometimes, is just a blip, just a tiny little dot in the edge of eternity. Help us, Lord, to take the eternal perspective. Help us to see that it's worth everything to be ready when Jesus comes. Bless us, Lord, the decisions we make from day to day, may they prepare us to spend eternity with you. Lord, we want to be alive when Jesus comes, but if not, then we want to be part of that first resurrection. Help us, Lord, to let nothing keep that experience from us, but prepare us for that wonderful day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.